from the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And today we're going to be looking at a passage that prompted me to ask this question. There are a few texts in Scripture, I hope, that when you read them or you studied them or you heard a sermon on them, that changed your view of God. And I wonder what those are. Some of us may have in our mind small texts like God is love, or texts like John 3:16, for God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. Maybe we have different episodes, especially in the Gospels, of Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus, or maybe about Jesus teaching that all of the scriptures pointed to him in Luke 24, or just the resurrection in general. What passage has changed and revolutionized your view of God? Well, I have to say honestly and truthfully, this is one of those passages that often you skip over because it's in Leviticus, but actually revolutionized what I thought about God. I remember first hearing it when R.C. Sproul spoke about it in a series of talks on holiness, and by the end of it, I felt like Aaron. And you'll know what I mean in a minute when you see Aaron's reaction at the end of these three verses. So we're going to look at three verses from Leviticus 10, just verses 1, 2, and 3. And there was a man named Jeremiah Burroughs that preached 12 sermons on these three verses. We're going to attempt just one this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, open your word to us, not that we might merely know more, but that we might know more about you. Not merely that we might have a devotion to words, but to the Word made flesh in Christ. Lord, give us not merely a heart that longs after knowledge and after truth, but one that longs after you as excited by the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us these things through your Word, because you have promised that through your Word, your Spirit would renew and change us. And so we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Grass withers, flower fades. This, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Amen. How serious is worship? How seriously do we take it, or are we, when we think about it, do we take it lightly? You know, some have tried to turn worship into something that's fun, that's something that feeds an audience. I went to Dallas for 5 years, and there I saw quite a few things, from balls bouncing around in worship to light shows, many innovations, many exciting and new ways to attend to the congregation as the audience and to entertain them. In contrast to that, I was reading a book that I just picked up recently with an interesting title called Rejoice and Tremble. And when we think about worship, we think of one or the other. Either it's about rejoicing or it's about trembling, and you choose one or the other. Either rejoice or tremble. Well, what if we are to do both? What if we are to enjoy God, but there also is some sort of sense of trembling, some place for reverence, some place for seriousness? And this passage gives us perhaps an opportunity to tremble a little bit. It is stark. It is shocking. What happens here? Well, let's just walk through this really carefully so we know what actually happened there. Nadab, Abihu, not names that you have necessarily put in your list of names to pick for a kid. These were two people that were the sons of Aaron. You don't encounter them very much because very early on you see in the text they're not around for very long. They are given liturgical instruction. They're given the liturgical garb that they're to wear that we looked at in Exodus. And they know what they're to do. They know how to do this right. And they're to lead worship there. And each takes his censer. This is, in a sense, something on the end of a stick that is a place for fire and incense. So that tells us this probably was happening before the altar of incense. You remember there's several different altars, but the incense one was inside the tent right before the Ark of the Covenant and that curtain that covered it. And some translations say they offered strange fire. The word there really is meaning something that wasn't common, something that was unauthorized, that ESV helps us to understand there. And here's the thing. God never says, don't invent a new offering. Never says that. It's in the gray area, as we would think about it, right? Here's how to think of what a gray area is, right? There's positive commands, right? Offer these five or six offerings. Honor your father and mother. Dry clean only, right? We know positive commands. Do this thing. And then there are negative prohibitions, right? Do not enter into the Holy of Holies, just any old time. Do not lie. Do not park in front of a fire hydrant, right? We know positive commands, do this. We know negative commands, don't do this. But then there's the things that you're not specifically told about, right? A gray area. And God never says, don't invent another offering. What about the things that, not the things we're told to do, not the things that we're told not to do, but the things that are in the middle, right? That we're not specifically told about. And our attitude towards that depends on context, right? In civil law, at least in American law, generally, if you're not told that you can't do it or you're supposed to do it, usually you're given liberty to do it, right? In fact, in Pennsylvania, we have the distinction of being one of 20 states in which it doesn't really specify anything to do with going out, and it's not prohibited to go out and take roadkill and go and cook it, right? Since that's a gray zone, you're not told anything about it, you can do it. Not necessarily that it's a good idea, but it's a gray area, right? You're not told you can't do it, so somebody can't see you doing that and say, you can't do that, because there's no law that's against it. And generally, we think of the gray areas as those areas that you have liberty in. Well, nothing said they couldn't offer a new offering. Isn't this a gray area? How do we understand this? And this is something really important to understand, that in worship, there is no gray area of, if God doesn't tell us we couldn't do it, then we can. What does that mean? In the Reformed tradition, we've often looked at this text and called this the regulative principle, which is a terrible name for something, right? Because it doesn't tell you anything about it. Regulation principle doesn't tell you anything about it. But here's what it actually is saying. It say we only do in worship the positive commands. Let me take this from the most complicated way of saying it to, I think, the most simple. Our confession puts it this way, citing this text. It says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. Let me make that a little bit simpler and take out the knots. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and limited by his revealed will and not any other way not prescribed in Scripture. Let me make that even simpler. We only worship as God's word tells us to worship. The positive commands, those things we do. The negative prohibitions, those things we don't do. And where God's word is silent, we don't do it. Now, this may sound a little bit confusing because we think, well, what about Christian liberty, right? And Christian liberty is a great thing. We're allowed to have a lot of preferences, right? I may have a preference for Johnny Cash. You may think he's a terrible singer, right? I may have a preference for Marvel movies over DC movies, and you disagree. And we have liberty to have different tastes, right? How does Paul put this, right? He says one person eats meat, another one doesn't. One person drinks wine, another person doesn't. One person keeps seasons and special days, the other person sees them all alike, right? We see that there's some liberty in how we actually structure our life. He says, let each be convinced in their own mind of these things. Think of Jesus' interaction, right, with the Pharisees. And they say, you have to do this thing that we invented with your disciples. You have to wash your hands in this very particular way. Not just any old way, but so that the water drips off the ends and this whole special ritual that we invented. And Jesus says, no, because we're not held captive to the traditions of men. Well, here's the difference between those things. Those things are in our individual preferences, and worship isn't individual. Worship is corporate. It's something that we all do together. And so when we all come together to do something, are we following God's commands, or are we doing something that is the preference of men? If we say you have to do something in worship in order to be pious and good with God, then we're starting to impose on you. We're starting actually to violate your Christian liberty. If we say, you know, you have to cross yourself or you're not really praying, or you have to walk down the aisle at the end of the service, or you haven't had a true religious experience, or you have to say amen 3 times during the sermon, as encouraging as that would be, that you haven't had some sort of a listening and experience with the sermon. None of those things can be put on you to say you're not pious or holy if you haven't done those things. In fact, we believe in this in order to maintain Christian liberty, so that people don't have to do whatever Nadab and Abihu invent as another offering to do before God. So we don't violate your Christian liberty. We have Christian liberty over ourselves in the gray zones. We do not have Christian liberty to be tyrants over others in the gray zone. So is this a big deal? Is it really that bad? I think we need to go back to Nadab and Abihu here and see what happened to them. I think it helps us to look and see, we're told what? They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And what happened? He not commanded them to do it, and fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What was the consequence and why? Well, we see they were consumed, but why? Was it an accident? Again, going back to R.C. Sproul, he said the first time he encountered this in teaching material was he was given material from his denomination at the time that will remain nameless, but this denominational material in Sunday school looked at this text and said, you know what probably happened? We're really smart today, so we can figure out what actually happened. Did you know in the Middle East they have a lot of oil? Maybe you were unaware of this. But they have a lot of oil over there. Maybe they found some oil. They thought this would be fun to do as something new. They put oil in the sensor and it blew up on them. And it's just natural consequences that happen. Because, of course, God wouldn't do that. Because now we have the New Testament. We know that he doesn't really act that way. We've lived through the 60s and the 70s and we understand love a little bit better now. That's not something the New Testament God would do. But if you look at this text, what's implied here? Fire came out before the Lord and consumed them. In fact, we're given a little bit of a detail of why else they might have been punished here. Look at verse 9 in Leviticus 10. If you look at verse 9, this instruction almost seems to come out of nowhere. It says, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. And most commentators put this together and say, okay, I think we're understanding what happened with Nadab and Abihu here, right? Now, there's nothing that says that priests can't drink wine, but they're not supposed to drink wine and get drunk right before a worship service. And you can almost imagine Nadab and Abihu having too much to drink and thinking, let's go after things like the cult of Bacchus, right? That was something at the time where the Greeks would worship the god of wine. And, of course, you can imagine what you do to worship the god of wine. You drink a lot of wine, and then it's just a fun worship service after that, right? And so they drink too much, and maybe they think, we're going to be creative. This is rote. This is getting boring. We do the same thing over and over again. Let's add some new words. Maybe we'll add in a dance. Maybe we'll make it a little bit more interesting with a different sort of incense. I'm tired of frankincense. Maybe they made a comedy routine out of it. Maybe they made it more sensual like the nations around them. Whatever they didn't improve it by their innovations. They didn't make it better by making it less reverent and less stuffy, and God judged them. But it's not just the Old Testament God that does this. Think of the New Testament. Does God still serious about his worship? Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask him if God is serious about offering. Read through 1 Corinthians 11, where there's a very similar situation that Paul says, you guys are coming together for the Lord's Supper, and there they didn't have the little cups, right? We have those little cups, now they're disposable, you can throw them away afterwards. They had real cups, and they didn't have Welch's grape juice, they had wine. And Paul says, you're getting together for the Lord's Supper, and before anybody else gets there, there are people that are going up and drinking a whole bunch of it. And they're getting drunk. And he says, you know what happened because of that? Some of you got sick, and some of you have died because you were condemned in what you did. God took the Lord's Supper very seriously there. And Paul is warning them that you did something that was probably similar to what Nadab and Abihu did there, right? They didn't take it seriously. Instead, they took it more as entertainment, more as something to not celebrate and commemorate, but to intoxicate. When we rejoice, even as the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a time of rejoicing, we should not forget to tremble. That is, to reverence, to respect, to be serious about the very serious business of worship. And that is especially true for those who lead it. Right? You need to be serious and know that those who lead it not only know how to do it, but they take it seriously. It was interesting. Recently, our session was talking about how a couple of our ruling elders now have been exposed to seeing how an ordination happens in our presbytery. And a man will come up, and as Bill did, as I did, as others have, and he will get grilled with questions and detailed questions. Do you know your Bible? Do you know these principles of worship? I think it was Mike Simmons who said he'd rather take the engineering exam over again than what he saw there. And yet, you know, if I'm about ready to have surgery, when my surgeon comes in and I'm thinking about how he was examined, I'm not going to think, hey, were they easy on you? Right? Oh, I don't care if you didn't know the difference between a pancreas or a spleen. I just wonder, did you have fun, right? And if you want to drink before surgery, just go right ahead. No, you wouldn't think that with a surgeon. Well, what about a serious business of our souls, of our spirit? There's a place for being serious. Not that you have to be dour. Not there's not a synonym that is with serious that is sad, as if all worship is just sad. Serious means we respect and submit to God because we enjoy Him. We respect Him. We delight in His awesome majesty. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Or as Augustine said, God's grace is a sober intoxication. That's something to chew on. And since God takes His worship seriously enough to punish its abuse, we should have a seriousness in the business of worship. And even as the business of worship is to enjoy the God that we glorify. And so, when we see that, when we see that God is holy, 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 when we see His awesomeness there, how do we apply this? And I think we need to apply this in more ways than just, here's what we do and don't do in worship as a list. When we see this, I want us to go back to the original question. What passages you have read that give you a different view of God? Perhaps change it. What does this passage say to us that we said, maybe I didn't consider that before? One thing that helped me was looking at old treatments of art and even religious subjects in it. And there was a difference between works of art that were meant to be beautiful and meant to be sublime. And beautiful was symmetrical, pretty, even delicate or lovely. And the old definition of sublime was that which was awesome, intimidatingly powerful, beyond taming or comprehension or control. You know, it's a difference almost between a flower and the Grand Canyon. Maybe you've heard me use this analogy before, right? You don't have a fear about a flower, or at least you shouldn't. You do. If you've ever seen the Grand Canyon, you should have a healthy respect of the Grand Canyon. Even as it is beautiful and awesome, if you don't respect it, you're going for a dive. There is something in us that needs to have a reverence and a respect for God, even as we find Him beautiful and joyous and even fun to have a communion with. We must know Him as beautiful, but also incomprehensible, untamable in His sovereign power. Our affections have to include both of those things. So our first application is just to have a right view of God when we worship Him, to rejoice and tremble in the right sort of sense. The second application to this is in how we approach worship. Now, this is not to say we can't be creative in how we get the message out, right? You can write a book that really didn't exist before the 1500s and the Gutenberg press. You can use new forms in order to get the message out. The internet, video, things like that. It's not talking about innovations in communicating, but it is talking about not adding something to worship that God hasn't said is worship. And being creative and adding, say, a new element to worship. And this is difficult because people will apply this differently. There are those who will not use instruments, will only sing the Psalms, and they think that they are applying the regulative principle. And I respect them as brothers, although it's hard for me to read through Psalm 150, look at all of the instruments, and say we're not supposed to use instruments. Some have said you don't celebrate any other day other than the Lord's Day. And I respect that. There are some who say, I don't really do a Christmas Eve service or Maundy Thursday service. And I think Paul is actually getting at that in Romans 14. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. So if somebody doesn't want to do a Christmas Eve service or a Maundy Thursday service, I don't think we should have a problem with that. But what I think was really being gotten at here is not to think that we can make up new ways to worship God, as if we can either pray with our lips or maybe just light a candle and say that's a prayer, or do a dance and say that's a prayer, or adding yoga as an element in the middle of the worship service. As much as stretching can be good for you, we're not told to do yoga in the middle of a worship service to worship God. That is all to say, our elements of worship should be things that we can defend from Scripture. We're told that we are to confess our sins, to confess our faith, to sing, to pray, to celebrate the sacraments, to read and preach Scripture. And someone might say, look, I have this talent, and I want to show it off during the service. I have a talent to paint, and so I want to paint a picture in the middle of the service as an act of worship for the audience to watch, or to dance, or to have slam poetry, or something like that. And our response should be, God may have given you all of those gifts to glorify Him. That is true. But it doesn't give us permission to add an element of worship for that. Not because I'm a grump. Not because I would like it or not like it. I probably like the picture, probably wouldn't like the dancing. You know, if it's about my preferences, the worship service would look a lot different. If it's about your preferences, it'd probably look different from mine. But who's the audience? Are we the audience? Is it about entertaining us? Or is worship about the audience of one, of God? Then it really doesn't matter, well, I'll just worship in the way that I prefer. No, we should worship in the way that God prefers. We shouldn't just say, we're just going to do it our way. We should do it His way. And the text constrains us. It causes us to tremble because God is still serious about the business of worship, even as we are to glorify and enjoy Him in it. And we don't always get it right. Right? We as a church and as a session, we might not have something right. We're open to saying, hey, Scripture tells us we should do this or shouldn't do this, and we should listen to it. But also individually, we've all sinned in regards to worship, haven't we? Whether it's not taking the time for it, not taking it seriously, and making ourselves the audience of worship. Which really brings me to the final application of this. This text was about bringing strange and unauthorized fire before God and getting burned. And I couldn't help but think of some other passages, not in Leviticus, but in the Gospels. John the Baptist, when we first meet him in Mark, is saying this, I baptized you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus said in Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Jesus is not detached from the God who dealt with Nadab and Abihu. He is the same God in human flesh. The fire of judgment comes from Him. But with this important aspect that we learn in the Gospels, the very next verse, Jesus says this in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The one who came to baptize with fire is to be baptized, it seems, with fire in distress. What does that mean? What's the ultimate end? Where does Leviticus 10 lead us to? Nadab and Abihu are consumed with fire of judgment for their sins of irreverence for God and his commandments. And Jesus will be consumed with the fire of judgment for our irreverence and neglect of his commands. Nadab and Abihu remind us why there is a sacrifice, the sixth one for the priest, because they're not sinless, because they are unworthy, because they cry out for a better priest, one that does not have to offer on behalf of their own sins. The fire of Leviticus 10 is not the end of the story for those who are in Christ, because Christ, in Christ, we know that we come to worship not merely trembling, but knowing the joy that was set before him, that Christ endured the cross, a cross of fiery judgment for us. 1 John 2:1 says that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. That means a sacrifice that takes the place, takes the wrath of God in our place. So that ultimately Nadab and Abihu endured flames for their own sins, but their sins are like ours. Who here has neglected the Lord's Day? Who here has made worship all about you? Who here has sat back to say, I'm the audience of worship and I'm going to judge it on that basis, rather than participating for God to be the audience of our worship? Everyone here is really as guilty as Nadab and Abihu. And everyone here is worthy of consumption for our strange and unauthorized fire. But the final application is this. In Hebrews, we're told we have a better priest. We have a priest who is perfect, who doesn't have those sins, who not only offers a sacrifice, but who is the sacrifice for our sins, who takes the flames in our place. Our ultimate application here is to see Christ, who endures the baptism of fire, to be our propitiation in our place, that we might not merely tremble, but also rejoice, to see the joy that Christ purchased for us as he endured the cross. So when we look at this text, do we understand God as holy, holy, holy? Do we have a sense of awe at the sublime majesty of God? Because Christ made a way too for us to stand by faith in the awesome presence and the sublime majesty of God, and to worship in reverence, awe, trembling, and rejoicing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us a vision of you as holy, 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 which gives us even more appreciation for what Christ did in our place. Lord, even as there are many who deserve the flames, we see him take our place. We see him as worthy of our worship. Lord, give us a seriousness about enjoying you in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would